I don't necessarily have a text today. And I've been thinking all week, we've come to the halfway point of Matthew. We've got 14 chapters behind us, and we've got 14 chapters in front of us. And I want to stop and just take a week to kind of enjoy the view that we've seen, to reflect upon some of the things that we have seen, to comment upon those. And I'm doing this most of all because I want you to see something very important that I hope that you've been seeing as we've gone through this, but I can never take that for granted. Seeing the forest for the trees is very beneficial. And when you go through little parts of a book, you're looking at an awful lot of trees. And I want to step back and look at the forest. Now I'm going to do this in a fairly usual format for me, which that you're all familiar with, which is the law and the gospel. First the law, then the gospel. That's the way that the scripture has it. That's the way that it helps you as Christians. The law drives you to consider your need for Christ, to show you your sin. The gospel is what meets your need in Christ. And it alone relieves the burden and shackles that are caused by your sin. Now, if you haven't noticed, every sermon that I've preached from this book has focused heavily upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon Him. It's been like a drumbeat for me, like a drumbeat of an army. The sound of that name has been my refrain for you these many weeks that we've been in Matthew. Why? That is what I want to talk to you about today. I suppose on one level it's because I'm just trying to be faithful to Matthew's gospel. You see, I want you to understand what the Bible means, what it teaches, rather than use the Bible to teach you some agenda that I have on my plate. It's one of the reasons why I go through books and very rarely do topical sermons. What Matthew's gospel teaches is an historically accurate and theologically rich eyewitness account of the teachings, actions, and fulfillments of a man who lived 2,000 years ago in Israel. So I want to be faithful to Matthew's gospel, but on a much more personal level, personal for me, as a man charged with a responsibility to give you a message that will save your life. I am obligated, as an ambassador of God, to tell you this message and no other message. Do you understand that? That is the job of a preacher, to tell you about Christ and nothing else. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? He said, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing else. It's not just that I want you to understand the Bible, even though I want that. It is that I want you to understand the Bible because if you don't, if you only understand what you want the Bible to mean for you, then you will end up in hell. And I don't want that on my conscience. God once spoke to the prophet, Son of man, all my words that I speak, you shall receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. God says, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your own soul. But if you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now, how do you think that makes me feel as a pastor that's given the responsibility to do the same thing that the prophet had? If I don't tell you the truth, your blood is on my head. That is a grave responsibility that people that stand behind pulpits have. And I'm not sure you understand that. God spoke these words in the day of impending doom for Israel. His patience had run its course. He was finished with them. For 300 years, he had been warning them through the prophets. But now the day of his wrath had come, and all there was left to do was speak the truth of it. It got so bad, he told another prophet, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, because I will not hear you. Now, how does your pastor hear from God? Well, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't get visions. I hear no audible sounds. God doesn't come to me at night and say things to my ears. I don't trust my own intuitions. I've never sat here and said, you know, the Lord told me. I don't do that kind of stuff because that's not how I hear from God. Rather, I hear from God by searching out what He's told me in the Holy Scripture. That's how I hear from God. That's it. But reading the Scripture means that you must also try to apply it to our day. Comparing Scripture with the present culture is something that I try to do from time to time in order to not lead you like an ostrich with his head in the sand. This has stirred up in me a recurrence of a dark foreboding that has not been present in my heart for a while, probably because this congregation is an island in a turbulent sea for me. Being inside a house makes it easy to forget the storm that brews outside. But friends, there is a storm outside. The Scripture says that we are in a war. But like the very war our nation is in right now, this very day, how many of us refuse to believe that we're really at war? Imagine, if you will, being so unfortunate as to be sitting on a beach in Pearl City, Hawaii, sipping pina coladas with some good friends on the morning of December 7th, 1941. When you actually stop to consider what's taking place both in our culture and in the church today, this is exactly what it's like if we do not heed the warnings of Scripture and listen to what God is saying. What would cause a person to be so foolish is to put themselves on that beach in Hawaii on that day. It's either ignorance, disbelief, or rebellion. That's it. The fact is, the United States did not believe that she would ever have to go to war with Japan or Germany. We were much too naive and innocent to think that either one of those could attack and hurt us. We're America, after all. They're on the other side of the world. We were too smug and proud to believe that we had enemies that wanted to ruin our way of life and had the means to do so. But today, you see, we have less excuse because we have been attacked numerous times on our soil now. This means that we've moved from ignorance and innocent disbelief to willful disbelief and flat-out rebellion. Like Israel of old, our comfort and complacency has made us so completely oblivious to reality that is around us that even when we get attacked, we don't believe or care what is happening around us. In fact, we even side with those seeking to kill us. We've been told one too many times by our pastors and politicians that everything is just fine, and we've believed it. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. How many times is that verse repeated in the Old Testament? So we fiddle while Rome burns. Now, I could tell you about so many threats to our national existence right now that are real and imminent that I would probably not be done talking before some of them came to pass. That's how many there are. But my concern with you is not America's national existence. I only mention this to get you thinking about something tangible in hopes that it might wake you up to what's taking place in invisible places. What I've described for you on a national level exists, in my opinion, in large part because the church of this day has closed its eyes to a much more serious and imminent threat. You want to know what that is? The wrath of God Almighty that remains on anyone who has not been reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And that includes many who profess to be Christians but have never actually trusted Him at all. God always sends judgment in the physical world to warn us of what it's going to be like in the spiritual world to come. That is the whole purpose of it. Let these be examples to you. The Scripture tells us that the people of Noah's day were completely unaware of the disaster that came upon them until the moment it happened. They were eating and drinking the very night the flood hit them and took them all away. The same thing happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, except that the people of that city were so busy committing sexual sins that they had no time to hear God's messengers of grace. And they were destroyed in one single terrible night when fire rained down from heaven. Pharaoh was so consumed with hatred for his brother Moses and his God that he did not even stop to think that those waters that he was passing through might fall over and kill him. But God opened those waters and he shut them down and drowned Egypt in the sea. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was busy having a party the very night that Darius the Mede ransacked the city and put him to death. He should have known better, but it was only when he saw the handwriting on the wall, that famous story in Daniel, by the finger of God himself, that he realized that it was too late. The Scripture says, people deliberately forget these things. That's what Peter says. They deliberately forget these things. It says that that day will come like a thief in the night. Destruction will be sudden and swift. While they are saying peace and safety, they will be destroyed. As they are busy partying, the Lord of armies will knock down their door. The light of dawn, the light of day will dawn upon all the ungodly things that they have thought they've kept hidden from God's sight in the night. Now, you say, what in the world? I thought you were going to talk about Matthew. Does not Matthew give us these judgments over and over and over? God's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Three different times it says that. In this place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for anyone who rejects the Son of God. On the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but you didn't. Now that's all Matthew. It's all Matthew 1 through chapter 14. Friends, we are not like Nineveh. The last thing in our minds is repentance of anything. Yet we face imminent disaster just like they did. But it's worse for us. Because Christ could come at any moment. This time in judgment. But people say, where's the promise of his coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, these things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where's the promise of his coming? I don't see it. And so they are lulled to sleep by their own willful ignorance of human history, by their own false sense of security in this life, with all the things that they've put around themselves. See, we are like the people of Jesus' generation. Whether you want to believe it or not, we now find ourselves in this identical situation as the great civilizations that have fallen in a single day. Our craft is not gaining altitude. It's not even flying in a holding pattern. It is in a free fall. Like United Flight 93 on 9/11. Like those in Noah's day and Babylon's day, we are complacent. We are drunk with prosperity, fat from our food, and amusing ourselves to death. We love sports and celebrities and toys and games. We love the trivial, but not the serious things. Christians are perfectly satisfied not seeking sanctification. Just go through the motions on Sunday morning, giving my token time to God. Because you know why? We're busy, busy, busy. Not doing much of anything eternal. Too busy to care about others. Too busy to think about widows and orphans. Too busy to study the scriptures. Too busy to fellowship. Too busy for church. Too busy with our parties and our friends and our hobbies. Too busy to watch for the day of the Lord. Too busy to rest in Jesus Christ. Yet ironically, like Sodom, we're also at ease in our wealth, and that leaves ample time to delve into the darker deeds that people do only at night. Especially a myriad of sexual sins in this culture. We are like Israel, busy committing idolatry and adultery against God. God told the prophet to say to the house of Israel, "Do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing to drive me far from my sanctuary? Do you see it, Jeremiah? Have you seen what the elders are doing in the dark, each person in his room of pictures? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.' Do you see that, Ezekiel? We're like Pharaoh, so angry at our brothers for how they have offended us, that we do not see the power of an omnipotent God to cause the waters to crash down upon us in our own lack of repentance because of the hardness of our own hearts. In our churches, it's all about self-help, self-improvement, positive and happy messages and songs. The happy church. These are often contradictory messages to the one in Scripture. What has darkness to do with light? God told the prophet, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name, Jeremiah. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to the people, and they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." In a word, and this single word defines this generation and this culture, we are absorbed in self. We are told that we are the audience when we come to church. We are the consumers. It's all about meeting people's needs here. It's no longer about what God wants, but what I want. And if I don't get what I want, then I'm going to go someplace else. Thank you very much. Activities are all about what makes me happy. What meets my needs. Me, me, me. It's like the only word I ever hear. It's all about me. It's all about me. Self-absorption. Saturation with self. Wet, dripping, drenched in man's trinity. Me, myself, and I. If you're thinking about your stomach right now while I'm preaching, or the football game to come, or if you're texting your friends on a phone while I preach, if you're too worried about your job situation to listen to this word, then you are existentially aware of what I'm saying, even if you're not actually listening to anything. In David Wells' penetrating book, No Place for Truth, he quotes a man named Robert Nisbet, who argues that this self-absorption has been passed off by many as the very essence of the evangelical faith. To be an evangelical is now, by definition, to be a person who is infatuated with themselves. Dare contradict that in a sermon, and you have attacked the very essence of Christianity in this nation. How dare you, Pastor? In his words, this one fact is the most telling of indications of our cultural decay. We love ourselves, and we don't think of anyone else but me. A dark and ominous threat has grown up in our midst, and many with eyes to see have watched it grow. As I said in Sunday school this morning, in 1984, Francis Schaeffer warned. He said, quote, "The evangelical accommodation to the world of our age represents the removal of the last barrier against the breakdown of our culture. And with the final removal of this barrier will come the social chaos and the rise of an authoritarianism in some form to restore social order. The cultural breakdown is upon us in full force because everything is about me. And if everything is about me, then everything is subjective, you see? Nothing is objective. That which is outside of me is irrelevant to my own happiness. So it's no wonder that truth is under such heavy attack, and doctrine is actually a four-letter word in most churches. Facts are now relegated to game shows for our amusement. That's what facts mean to us. And the entire Christian religion is turned on its head. Goethe wrote, "Ages which are regressive and in process of disillusion are always subjective, whereas the trend in all progressive epochs is objective. Cultures that fall apart are subjective." That's what's happening to us. Now, if all this kind of talk will not shake you out of your complacency, then I just don't know what will. By the look on every one of your faces, I think maybe you're hearing me. Is it going to take 6 simultaneous nuclear devices going off in American cities to shake us out of our complacency? Because you know what? That's what Islamofascists have stated is their objective by the end of 2008. And if that happens, then it may already be too late for you. What will you do if suddenly the food supply is completely cut off? Gas is no longer able to be piped. You are no longer able to make money. Water is contaminated and electricity does not come online. What will you do then? Take that and put it in the spiritual realm, and now you have the message of the law in Matthew's gospel and in the rest of the scripture. Repentance, judgment, and hell. These are hard and penetrating words. Yet you don't want to hear it, I know. I know you don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. But maybe you need to hear it. Maybe I need to hear it. Maybe you've gone too long without taking stock of the condition of your own heart. These judgment passages are not going to magically disappear from your Bibles as if they were written by some Captain Crunch magic eraser pen. You may be able to ignore these things for a time, friend, but ultimately, where can you run from the truth of it all? Where can you go from God's presence? Where can you escape so that He does not see what you are doing? His demands are always the same. He requires obedience, absolute, perfect obedience. He doesn't grade on a curve. I'm concerned because even in a church like this, we remain deeply sinful people, prone to anger, prone to wander, prone to not want to hear what God actually says, tuning Him out, switching channels to something a bit more happy than this. One particular manifestation of this is the pious thought that after beginning with the Spirit, we Christians think that we're now made perfect by the flesh. It's the disbelief in the gospel at its core. It was the Galatians' problem. But we've seen in Matthew over and over again that this kind of an attitude comes from the religious people in Jesus' day too. They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness rather than the righteousness that comes by faith and creates obedience. They lost their place in God's vineyard. They thought themselves so obedient and everyone else around them so sinful. In their self-righteousness, it became their pleasure to tell others how they were falling apart. But when confronted on this by Jesus, rather than look inside to see the blackness of their own heart, they lashed out in anger. And if you're like this, everyone else is so bad, but you're pretty much okay, then you need to beware. People like that are always consumed with the sins of others, and they're not looking in the mirror. Beloved, this decay that is rotting away the foundation of our civilization and the visible church in our day need not be something that you have to partake in. You don't have to go to this party. you don't want to be at this party when God comes knocking. How you do this, how you not partake in this, is of paramount importance. A moment ago, I read a verse about beginning with the Spirit but ending with the flesh. How many Christians think that this is the way of it? I'm brought into the kingdom by grace, but after that, it's up to me, because it's all about me. But that's not the good news of Scripture. That is not what people in the pulpit need to be telling you that are sitting there listening. That's what I've been trying to show you week in and week out as we've gone halfway through Matthew's Gospel. Again, you've heard me talk about Jesus with little else on my mind. Why? Why have I done this? Why have I not deviated from that course? Why do I refuse to let you think that this book is about you helping yourselves? Why won't I use these stories to help you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? It's what so many people are doing these days. Why don't I jump on that bandwagon? Why isn't Matthew for me a series of how-to lessons for you? It would be a lot more easy to listen to those kinds of things. Probably be a lot more people in the doors if we did that. It's because Matthew does not deviate from this course. Matthew gives you absolutely no reason to think that you can help pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about Him, not about you. From the very beginning, it's about His genesis, His royal line, His birth, His childhood, His baptism, His temptation, His ministry, His teaching. Let me tell you why it's about Him, because maybe you don't understand this, and it's so very important. Ever since the first promise given to Eve in Genesis 3:15, I told this to a friend this last week. Ever since that very first promise, God has sworn that the curse would be overcome. His chosen people would be redeemed, and the devil would be stomped out. So you're reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Read the promise in Genesis 3:15, and you come to Genesis 4:1. And you see, Eve gave birth to a son, and she named him Cain. You know what Cain means? His name means the man. You know what Eve thought? Eve thought he was the man. He's the one who's going to do this. You know what Genesis 4 does? It twists the story. And it says he's not the man. In fact, Cain is the exact opposite of Eve's expectation. Cain murdered his brother and committed self-worship by spilling Abel's blood on God's altar. The rest of the Old Testament is a footnote to that one event. Every new person that comes along makes you go, is this the one? Oh, she gives birth to Seth. Is Seth the one? No. People of that day eventually are destroyed by a flood. Well, God saved Noah. He found grace in God's eyes. Is Noah the one? He must be the one. Nope. Noah's a drunk. Abraham, is he the one? He's got to be the one. Why would God call him out of such a foreign land? He's got to be the one. Nope. He doesn't even believe God's promise, and he tries to bring it about himself with Hagar. Moses has got to be the one, you say. But he arouses God's anger so greatly that he's not even allowed to enter the promised land. Aaron's got to be the one. No, he dies in the wilderness too. What about David? David's the one. No, he murders one of his best friends. The prophets, will one of them be the one? Will it be one of the priests? Will it be one of the kings? Josiah? Hezekiah? Is it going to be one of them? Isaiah? Elisha? John the Baptist? Will it be John the Baptist? Is he the one? No. 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 You know, if God is ever going to finish this book, the Bible, somebody has to be the one. That's why the Gospels are written. To show you who the one is and how you can trust that Jesus Christ is the one promised to Adam and Eve just before they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. That is why this is about Him. And so this is most of what we've seen in this book as we've gone through it. Jesus fulfills prophecy after prophecy. He comes from the royal line, making him heir apparent, thus fulfilling the promises given to David. He is born in Bethlehem, fulfilling Micah's prophecy. Herod tries to kill him, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy. He's taken to Egypt, fulfilling Hosea's prophecy. He performs many miracles, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. He comes as Elijah, fulfilling Malachi's prophecy. And I could go on and on and on with all the things we've seen him just fulfill in prophecy. But Jesus fulfills people types in the Old Testament. The prediction of his death and resurrection makes him greater than Jonah. His wisdom makes him greater than Solomon. His miracles prove him to be better and greater than Elijah or Elisha. His birth and early ministry is a reenactment of the birth of Israel in Egypt, followed by their deliverance from the sea and their wilderness journey that culminates in them receiving the law on a mountain. But Jesus passes the temptation, making him greater than Israel, making him true Israel. Jesus takes the law of Moses and he expounds on its true meaning in the Sermon on the Mount. He stuns the people with his wisdom and his knowledge. He teaches them as one with authority over the law, almost as if he wrote the first law himself. Not only does this make him the greater Moses, but greater than the law of Moses. And why? Because he overcame the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, living proof that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What he commands must be followed. And he does this without fault, making him greater than any priest or prophet or king or anyone in the Old Testament. That's why this book is here. Jesus' miracles show his authority and power over nature. If the other things didn't work on you, he walks on water. He calms storms by just speaking to them. He feeds 10,000 people with a few fish and loaves of bread. He heals disease, blindness, internal hemorrhaging. He raises people from the dead. He has compassion on sinners and tax collectors. He invites any who will to come to him. He calls these people to himself and he leads them as a teacher with the disciples. His compassion shows an acute awareness of the teaching of the law and his desire to obey it, because the law desires compassion and mercy, and Jesus does that. And we've seen all of these things in Matthew 1 through 14. The rest of our time together, I want to return to one verse back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "But Jesus answered John the Baptist, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Now, righteousness is the word I want to talk about. Why is it so imperative that you understand and see how Jesus fulfills all these things? It's because in doing so, in the prophecies, the types, the law, the miracles, the compassion, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. If even one thing is left unfulfilled, if one law is broken by him, if one type is ignored by him, if one prophecy is not fulfilled by him, the whole thing unravels and falls apart. There is no one who will fulfill the promise given to Eve if it's not him. And then the books, it will never be finished. But the more you read the Gospels, the more you see all that he does. And in fact, no matter how much you study, there is more that you are missing. And so the more you see, the more you stand in awe of God's work of redemption and sending his Son to this earth. And the more you see what God has done through Jesus, the more you are strengthened in your faith. And the more you're strengthened in your faith, the more fruit you find yourself having in this life. Which is really the ironic result for people who think that doing things is what produces fruit in their life. in reality isn't doing things at all. It is believing things that produces fruit in your life. This is where the Spirit works and makes holiness become a reality in a person's life. But that means you have to believe God and stop trying to earn His favor. Those who wish to be made perfect by the law have not understood what the law requires. Deuteronomy 6:25, and it shall be our righteousness. Now there's my word. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all the commandments before the Lord our God. Now, Tim, here all means all. You must do all the commandments of God without falling short on one of them, without ignoring one of them, if you wish to gain righteousness through the law, if you wish to gain God's favor. This is true whether you're trying to earn your salvation or create sanctification in your life as a Christian. It doesn't matter. Because you are inherently unrighteous to begin with. As the psalm says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." The law cannot make you clean any more after salvation than it did before salvation. The letter kills. That's its job. So Jesus says that He will fulfill all righteousness. Everything He does, starting at His baptism, is done to make that verse, Matthew 3:15, come true. Having not been born with original sin as you and I were, His slate is clean from the start. And so if He obeys everything and fulfills everything, then it will be for Him righteousness. When used of Jesus' life, righteousness has an ethical meaning. That is, Jesus is going to do what is well-pleasing to God. He is going to obey all things. But at His death, the Scripture says that God declared Him righteous by the Spirit, by raising Him from the dead. Now the term takes on a judicial or a forensic meaning. It was ethical with His life, but now it's judicial at His resurrection. And God seats Christ at the right hand of the Father to show the whole universe that all power and glory and honor belong to Him and Him alone, because He's the only one that's done what God requires. Now, Matthew teaches you the multiple ways, on multiple levels, how it is that Jesus fulfills all righteousness. And I've already gone over a lot of that with you. But the beautiful thing about even this is that there's this general idea about being righteous for Christ that is itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Micah 7:9 says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case." Now there's the legal language. "He pleads my case in a courtroom and executes justice for me as a judge standing on a bench." It says, "He will bring me out to the light and I will see His righteousness." I will see His righteousness when He pleads my case. How do you see God's righteousness? If you're unrighteous and He's the only one that is righteous, that's a pretty important question you need to ask yourself. How in the world can I see His righteousness? I'll tell you. Here's another prophecy. It's by God bringing it near and revealing it so it's no longer hidden. You cannot see what is hidden. But if it's revealed, you can see it. And Isaiah 46:13 says, "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." On this verse, righteousness and salvation are the same thing. What is Jesus called? He's the Savior. God brings salvation near in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, our righteousness. That is His name. So why is it so critical to understand this? It's because as a sinner, you cannot possibly become righteous through your own efforts. Not even with God's help will your efforts affect righteousness. Now hear this. Not even with God's help and His grace will your efforts affect righteousness. Righteousness is a status that has to be given to you. It must be given by God. And if it's given, then it cannot be taken away. But since God is just, He cannot just make sinful people righteous because it makes Him feel good to do so. I just want to make you righteous. And then poof, you're righteous. He can't just do that because He's just. If He did this, He would be forsaking His own standard of righteousness. And the whole thing would implode. If He just made sinners good, then God would become sinful and unjust, and all things would be destroyed. That's why understanding all these things about Christ is so important. In the great covenant that God made prior to creation, Christ offered to be sent to the world so that He might become your righteousness. Not that you are changed into a righteous person, but that you are a sinner who will now be clothed in heavenly clothing with the Lord Jesus, who is your clothing. God grants the righteous status of Christ to your account. Do you know what I'm talking about here? This is justification. This is justification. This is the gospel. We are not made righteous people, and then somehow when we come to church, I don't have to confess my sins because I've been made righteous. We are declared righteous with the account of somebody else being imputed to us. That's what you have to understand. Rather than being made righteous, you are reckoned as righteous through faith in Christ by a judicial act from a bench in a courtroom. The gavel comes down and it slams down and it says, not guilty. Even though you are guilty. Why? Because God credits the righteousness of somebody else to your account. He pays the debt that you owe to God. He fulfills all righteousness. And He takes your sin on the cross, and in exchange, through faith, you may have His righteousness accounted to your account, just like He had your sin accounted to His account. He pays the debt that you owe God. That's the essential application of Matthew's gospel, and it's why I'm so concerned to show you all everything that He has done when I preach this gospel to you. I want you to see how He fulfills all righteousness so that you can be strengthened and encouraged when you come to trust in Him. So what is there for you to do then? What is there for you to do? There is nothing you can do. Nothing. What more can you do than what He has done? Simply receive this as true for you by repenting of your sins and trusting Christ to forgive them, thereby imparting to you His righteous life. That's all there is. And receiving is not doing, it's just receiving. What does a bowl do when you pour milk into it? It doesn't do anything. It receives. That's all it does. And that is what faith is like. And don't think that once you are saved that this somehow changes things so that you stay in grace by meriting God's favor through what you do. That is a burden I fear too many of you are putting on yourselves. And all it does is chain you up and put you back in prison. Be freed from those chains and rest in Christ and all He has done for you. And when you believe this message, you will find yourself obeying and loving Him more. Though I fear greatly for our nation and the people in our churches, it need not be this way for you, friends. This message and this message alone is going to return God's church to strength and save us from impending judgment. And even then, it may be too late. I don't know. That's what God told Josiah. I I hope He's pleased to have mercy on us. I pray that He is. We ought not pray for His judgment. We ought to pray for His mercy. Because we have committed some terrible sins in this church, in this country. And God is not pleased with what we have done. Let us return to faith in the Word of God and in His mighty Son, who He has delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. He has become your Passover feast, which we're going to sing in a moment. And you should be glad, and you should sup with Him in the time to come. It's why He gives it to us. And from here, as we move into the last half of Matthew, let us press onward in this book, keeping all the things that you've heard this morning in your mind, until we come to the climactic moments of His death and His resurrection, of the One who died and gave Himself up for us so that God might be reconciled to you. Let's pray together. Lord, may Your law slay us, and may Your gospel raise us to life. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.